This is the story of a loving, gracious, merciful, compassionate, forgiving father, and the way his sons respond to him. This is a story about two kinds of sinners. One who is outwardly, manifestly wicked, immoral, irreligious, and rebellious. The other who is inwardly immoral and rebellious, but outwardly he toes the line. At the end of the story, the one who disobeys and flagrantly dishonors his father is reconciled. But the one who appears to honor and obey his father ends up estranged. These two sons are alike in many ways. Each resents his father and has no love for him. Each wants his share of the father's estate, his wealth, and he feels entitled to it. One asks for it outright, the other waits to receive it, but each of them wants what's rightfully theirs. Each wants to do with his own share whatever he will, with whomever he pleases. Each of them dishonor, insult, and try to live separately from the father. The youngest son in a far-off country, the eldest son still at home, but among his own group of friends. The father loves both of them, and he makes a shameful public declaration and demonstration of that love. Each of these sons has the opportunity to receive forgiveness and reconciliation, to repent and to enter into the richness of a genuine relationship with their father, enjoying full access to all of his wealth. This is a story about the choices that they make. The father in this story represents God, the loving, life-giving redeemer of sinners, the saviour who forgives those who repent and believe. The sons represent sinners, void of any relationship with God. In each case, we see God giving them the freedom to sin in whatever way they want. It's the same choice that all sinners have. It's not a case of choosing whether to sin or not to sin. It's a question of which category of sin they choose to engage in. There are some who choose to sin flagrantly and blatantly and immorally and irreligiously without any regard for public courtesy or the feelings of others. They don't care what other people think. Then there are others who choose to conform to certain ethical and moral standards and to gain their position in society by being perceived as good people. But they're the only two choices available to a sinner. Everything else falls somewhere in between. Don't ever imagine that sinners have any more freedom of choice than that, because they don't. The amazing truth, however, is that God loves both types of sinners, religious and irreligious, moral and immoral, outward and inward. He loves them both. He offers them grace and forgiveness and reconciliation, sonship, eternal blessing, whether they're extremely wicked or extremely moral. And that's the point that this story was intended to illustrate. One of the sons doesn't care about anything except satisfying his lust to the maximum. He's as bad as you can get. The other son wants to parade and wallow in his own self-righteousness, which is why he thinks that everything his father does is a violation of what would be just and right and proper, and it's therefore shameful. The point of this story is that God loves sinners at both of these extremes, and of course every sinner who falls anywhere in between. It's a very well-known story, especially the part about the youngest son returning to his father when he's destitute. He repents for his sins. He trusts in his father's goodness, mercy, kindness, compassion, and love. And he receives forgiveness. He's reconciled to his father and he experiences lavish blessing. This is a picture of every sinner who repents and receives salvation. It's an example of the kind of people that Jesus himself associated with, the tax gatherers, the sinners, and the public outcasts. These were the people who kept on coming to him, despite Jesus being condemned by the Pharisees and the scribes for welcoming, befriending, and eating with them. The youngest son is the one that most people think about when they read this story. But it's the eldest son that I want us to think about this morning. In verse 25, we meet him. He's been out in the field working, and it's clear from the very outset that his father doesn't tell him anything. He doesn't send a messenger to say, "Your younger brother has come back. We're going to have a party. Stop your work. Come on in, greet him. Rejoice with me, and let's get this celebration started." The eldest son would have been the party planner in that family. You see, in Jewish culture, a family celebration is always organized by the firstborn son. This was his responsibility, but nobody bothered to tell him. Why? Because there was absolutely no relationship. The father knew he had no interest in his brother. He'd already proved that right at the beginning of the story when he doesn't try to prevent his brother leaving in the first place. He has no interest in his father either. He'd already proved that at the beginning of the story when he doesn't intervene to defend the honour of his father, when his younger brother behaves so disrespectfully. Oh, he was quick to accept his share of the inheritance, but he had no family relationship whatsoever. Being out in a field, I think, is maybe a metaphor for where he was in life generally. The younger son went off to a far-off country. The eldest son was out in a field, but the symbolism in this story is that both of them were a long way from the father. Both of them came home that day, but they received very different receptions. So he's been out in the field, the day ends, and now he approaches the house. This must have been a huge estate if he can be in a field so far away that he doesn't realize there's a huge celebration going on and dozens, if not hundreds, of people already there. He comes back and he hears music and dancing. If you were here a couple of years ago, the last time that I spoke on this passage, you'll remember me explaining perhaps that everything so far up to this point has been shameful. The behaviour of that younger son, the response of his father, his repentance, his homecoming, his reconciliation, and now this celebration. It's completely at odds with everything the Pharisees would believe to be right and proper. They've been listening intently to this story that Jesus is telling, and no doubt they've been making their own moral judgments along the way. It's a very simple story, but there's some strong ethical content here too. The Pharisees would have been in their element. They were the experts on honour and shame. They'd have been surprised and shocked and no doubt outraged by the conduct of everyone who's been involved up till now. But they're finally about to meet a character that they will like. The eldest son. The Pharisees understood nothing about divine grace. They resented it. They didn't understand the loving heart of God. They had no understanding of mercy and tenderness, compassion, forgiveness, or God's desire to reconcile with sinners. They knew nothing of that. That's why they couldn't understand Jesus wanting to spend so much time with all these sinful people. But now, in this story, here comes a character who is going to make sense to them. Someone who knows exactly what honour is all about. He approaches the house and he hears music, dancing, clapping, singing, voices and instruments. A party obviously in full swing, a huge celebration going on. he discovers that the fattened calf has already been killed. At this point, he's stunned, shocked, surprised, confused, but most of all, suspicious. You see, legalists are always suspicious, especially of joyful people. To put things into context, a party this big could never, ever have been planned just in a day. It would have taken weeks, if not months, of preparation. It makes it all the more incredible that he really didn't have a clue what was going on. He is, after all, now the owner of this land, because his father has already divided the estate. He's the one who's going to be footing the bill for all this, because everything for the party is coming out of his resources. The fattened calf and all the rest of the things belong to him, but he hasn't even been consulted. It's the biggest event this village has ever known, the biggest event the family have ever celebrated, and he doesn't know a thing about it. It's outrageous, really. It's yet another shameful act on the part of the father, who continues to behave appallingly as far as the Pharisees are concerned. This is an insult of the worst possible kind. Well, when he discovers that the reason for this party is the return of his younger brother, let alone that all of this is being laid on at his expense, it's more than he can bear. The younger son has already depleted the family coffers by taking his share, flogging it off cheaply, and then squandering the money. Now he's come back again and he's just started depleting even more. The elder son's worst fear has just come home to roost. His younger brother has returned, his father has embraced him, and now they're throwing this huge party at his expense. Oh, he's more than angry. He's furious. The Pharisees are saying, well, quite right too. That's exactly the attitude he should have. His father and younger brother, they've just heaped shame upon themselves. The rest of the community have been invited, and now they're involved in this shameful celebration. Obviously, he's not going to be part of such a shameful event. He can't be part of it. Of course he can't. And that's the issue here, isn't it? That's the Pharisees who just couldn't understand that God would receive joy in receiving repentant sinners, prodigals, the immoral, and the outcasts. They just couldn't get it. The elder son didn't care any more about his younger brother coming back than he did when his brother left. He was livid, but that was the only emotion that he felt. You see, legalists like him, they don't believe in grace, unmerited favour, forgiveness, and the removal of punishment. They don't understand the idea that somebody else would willingly bear their own shame and take their scorn. Legalists like him believe only in rules. What we're seeing here is a very public display of some private hatred. He's undoubtedly done a much better job of hiding this in the past. Probably had the whole community believing he was very respectful of his father, honouring to his father, maybe even caring towards his father. He stayed at home. He hung around the house. He did whatever his father wanted him to do. Everybody thought that he loved his father, but now his true colours start to show. He can't enter into this joy because he has no love for God. No love for the kind of sinners that God welcomes either. This is religious hypocrisy. It's still in the world today. It's everywhere. What Jesus is saying here is that salvation only comes to the spiritually bankrupt, to the destitute and impoverished, to those who fall on their faces as beggars before a God they trust is willing to forgive them. If they repent of their sins, they too will receive lavish love and all that comes with it. But legalists, they don't like hearing that. To them, it's all about what you deserve, what you earn, and how good you are. Well, back to the party. A message comes to the father that his eldest son is now outside and refusing to come in. Jesus is about to show us how God feels about religious hypocrites. What the Pharisees are expecting Jesus to say is that the father was deeply insulted. It was, after all, a blatant insult. The actions of the eldest son show utter disregard for the honour and the joy of his father, as well as his younger brother's well-being. They prove that he had no love for either of them. You know, the traditional Middle Eastern response would have been to take hold of that eldest son, take him outside, give him a beating. But nothing in this story is ever as you'd expect. Instead of the father ordering him to be beaten and then taken away to be dealt with later, the insulted, dishonored father comes outside and he begins entreating him. The eldest son shows nothing but condescension. The father shows nothing but mercy and grace. The father leaves the party. He comes outside and he steps into the night. Everybody is watching this. Word soon gets round about what's going on. Here in the space of just a few verses, this becomes the father's second act of selfless love. This time, it's directed towards the eldest son. Just the same as when he ran to the youngest son a few verses earlier. Now he reaches out to the hypocrite, just as he reached out to the rebel. Wow. The father pleads with his eldest son. He calls him to come into the kingdom, to come into his house, to come into the celebration. The eldest son says to his father, "Look." Everybody would have taken a sharp intake of breath at this point. How rude. Even the prodigal son, when he comes back, says, "Father, you don't just say, 'Look.'" There's absolutely no respect here at all. "Look," he says, "all these years I've been slaving for you." Slaving? Really? Well, that's a no fun, no joy kind of attitude if ever I saw one. It shows us the heart of this son, that he approaches life with this sort of horrible, grit your teeth, grin and bear it, grind your way through years of slogging it out until your father finally snuffs it and then get what you want kind of attitude. He's no different to the younger son. They both want exactly the same thing. He just has a completely different way of going about it. He doesn't have the courage of his younger brother. He doesn't have, we might say, the same brass neck. He decides the safest plan is to hang around and wait until his father dies. And then he'll get what's due to him. In the meantime, he thinks of his life as nothing more than slavery, a bitter, resentful, begrudged allegiance. If you want a self-portrait of a hypocrite, it's right here. "I never disobeyed your orders," he says. Who else does that sound like? Sounds just like the rich young ruler, doesn't it? Sounds like the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. Jesus says to him, "You know the commandments." And the rich young ruler says, "Yes, and all of these I've kept since I was a boy." Here's the proud hypocrite. Here's the guy who thinks because he's done good, he is good. But really, he's buried the truth of who he actually is so far down, even he can't see it anymore. "I'm perfect," he's saying, which is to suggest to his father, "And look, you're not. I understand righteousness and justice and honour. I know how you're supposed to behave." and you're not doing it. That younger son of yours, you've just taken him back, and you ran. You've heaped shame upon yourself. You've protected him, you've forgiven him, you've embraced him, kissed him, given him full sonship and honour and authority and responsibility, and now this massive celebration. All for what? He's an absolutely shameful, disrespectful, disgraceful, unworthy sinner. The eldest son has no love for his father, and no interest in his father's love for the younger brother either. He has no desire to share in his father's joy. He has no joy in anything, really. He thinks he's perfect and he needs no repentance. Well, friend, shall I tell you something? Nobody gets into the kingdom of heaven without repentance. Nobody. His heart is wretched. His heart is wicked. His heart is alienated. His heart is selfish and he's blind to spiritual reality. Again, we've seen a picture here of the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious sinners in the house of God, making a public display of their affection, wearing all their fancy get-up, attending religious activities, behaving perfectly morally on the public front. Outwardly good, outwardly obeying the law, keeping the rules, but having no real relationship with God. They had no concern for the honour of God. They had no joy whatsoever. They had no understanding of grace. But the eldest son, oh, he hasn't finished yet. He's going to dig his claws deeper. I never disobeyed your orders, he says. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. What's all that about? I've been working my socks off, he's saying, and I don't even get a goat. He's done nothing for you, and he gets the fattened calf. It's not fair, it's not equitable, it's not just, it's not righteous. You know what he's really saying? I don't need to ask for forgiveness. I haven't done anything wrong. But I'll tell you something, you need to ask me for forgiveness for the way you've behaved. Oh, the Pharisees would love that. Yes, they'd say, that's right, that's absolutely the right attitude to take. This is outrageous behavior by the Father, and it's completely unacceptable. The eldest son has made a mistake here, though. He says, you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. My friends, notice. Here he is accusing his father of favoritism and being unjust. But he's also admitting that when he has a party, it doesn't include his brother and it's not going to include his father either. He lives in a different world. He has a completely different group of friends. Yes, he still lives at home, but he has no relationship with the family. All his friends are outside the family. He parties with those who think the way that he thinks. He parties with those who have no connection to his father. He doesn't understand his father's love, compassion, kindness, mercy, forgiveness, or joy. He has no fellowship with his father. He's just angry and resentful, jealous, envious, impenitent, and greedy. He thinks he's worked as a slave for so long, and what does he have to show for it? Nothing. So when he does eventually get what he wants, he's not going to celebrate with the family. Oh no. He's going to party with his friends. Verse 30 continues this assault on his father's character and integrity and virtue. But when this son of yours, he says, He can't even bring himself to say the word brother here. There's so much disdain in his voice. When this son of yours came home, who squandered your property, killed the fatty calf for him, wow, you can almost cut his contempt with a knife. When Jesus told a parable, very often he painted a picture of contrasts. Look at the contrast here. Inside the house, we've got a celebration going on with music and dancing. The youngest son and a feast, a time of great joy. Outside the house, we've got this horrific assault going on. The eldest brother attacking the virtue, the integrity and the character of his father. Everything he's been holding back all these years suddenly erupts. All that fake respect and honour is gone. The facade comes off and his cover is blown. Everyone inside the house is honouring the father. He's outside the house pouring contempt upon him. That's the picture that Jesus wants to paint here. The house inside, a party that represents multitudes of sinners gathered around the throne room of God, honouring him for their salvation. And outside, the Pharisees, too proud and indignant to admit that they've ever got anything wrong, and ultimately left out in the dark. Verse 31, the father says to him, "My son, you are always with me. And everything I have is yours." What a tender response. By this stage, even that would probably seem shameful to some of the people listening to this story. By this stage, they'd be thinking, wait a minute, someone needs to give him a slap. I mean, enough is enough. This grace and mercy business is getting out of hand. In the NIV, the father's words are translated here, "my son." But if you read this in the original text, 8 times Jesus actually says, "my boy." There are undertones here of a grieving and painful, compassionate, agonizing father's heart, filled with love and mercy. "My boy." The father tells his eldest son that everything has always been available to him. "It's all here," he says. "Everything I have is yours." This is a picture of the magnanimity of God, the sheer endlessness of his grace and his resources for all who come to him. "It will never be yours with your attitude," he's saying. "It will never be yours by works. You'll never be able to earn it. But it is here, and it's always been here, if you ever want to establish a relationship with me." Verse 32. We had to celebrate and be glad. We had to. There was no other option. This brother of yours was dead and he's alive again, was lost and now is found. We had to. Why? Because it causes joy to God. This is heaven's joy. It can't be restrained. It can't be delayed. It can't be postponed. It can't be subdued. It can't be mitigated. It can't be lessened. Divine joy is released when just one sinner repents and is reconciled to God. Heaven's joy is released not only for a prodigal, not just for someone who's been immoral and irreligious and blatantly sinful. It's released for secret sinners too. For the religious, for the self-righteous, for the hypocrites, for the ones whose lawlessness is all on the inside. "You too can come to the party if you like," his father is telling him. "If you come home, you too can take possession of everything I have. Everything that's always been there for you." The younger son was just overwhelmed by his Father's grace. He immediately confessed his sin, he confessed his unworthiness, and he received instant forgiveness, reconciliation, sonship, and all of the rights and privilege that his Father had at his disposal. He entered into the celebration of the Father's joy. Eternal salvation, something that will continue in heaven forever. But the eldest son, despite being offered the same tenderness, the same kindness, the same mercy, and the same grace, he reacted with bitter resentment, attacking the virtue and the integrity of his father. And so this story ends with the father making one final appeal. My son, my boy, it's all here. Everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate, and implied, we will celebrate for you as well, if only you will come. Let's pray together. Father, this story isn't remote. It's very close to home. It's a story of every irreligious sinner, every youngest son who's run as far away from God as he can. Every eldest son who's attempted to hide his sin. Thank you that you're still in the business of rescuing and welcoming sinners, prodigals and hypocrites, because that's where you find joy. That's when heaven rejoices. We want to have your heart. We want to share that heart and abandon our own lives as Jesus did, to seek and to save that which is lost. Thank you for your kindness and mercy towards all who know that they're sinners and outcasts. Thank you that everything you have can be ours, if only we will come. Thank you for your amazing grace. We know there are some who have not yet come to you, not yet turned to the one that they've rebelled against, not yet sought your grace and mercy with a penitent heart. Holy Spirit, we pray that you'll draw them too. May they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and find you running to them also, smothering them in loving grace and welcoming them into your kingdom, your house, and that party in heaven. We ask all these things for the glory of your name. Amen.